Good evening. You can go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 18. And I've entitled this just to have something to hang it on, a family reunion. So we're going to see Moses and some of his family reunited. And it's a bit of a transition chapter. And it's one of those that you look at and you look at and you look at and you kind of say, I'm not sure what I'm going to do with this. There aren't, to me, obvious pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not a great deal of practical application that I can find here. And so I was texting back and forth with Tim Patterson today, and he said, I was asking how he was doing, and he said, hey, I'm praying for you tonight. And I said, I appreciate it. I said, this is one of those passages that just doesn't seem to have a lot of meat. And he said, well, sometimes hamburger's better than steak, or is as good as steak. I said, how do you like Hamburger Helper? So we'll see. I look at it, and from a human perspective, I struggle to even be able to say, well, this is why this is in here. But obviously, it wasn't up to me, was it? And so the Lord has a reason to have this particular series of events recorded in His Word. And so, as we get into this, it transitions us from some very miraculous type events in the earlier days of Israel's journey out of Egypt to the point where Moses is going to go up on Mount Sinai and receive the law. And much of the rest of Exodus deals with that revelation and some of the events that were happening at that time. So this is somewhat of a transition. And so as we look at it, we're gonna dig into a few background details. And it's not that they're necessarily critical to understanding this particular passage, but I found them interesting, and I found them helpful in understanding some of the dynamics of different nations and how they have related to Israel and even relate to Israel today. So we'll spend a little bit of time at that. So let's take a look at chapter 18. We're going to read through it, and then we'll make some observations. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. And the name of the other was Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now he had said to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit, and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another. I make known the statutes of God and His laws." So Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice, and I will give counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace." So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law, and all that he had said, did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. So the first thing I want us to think about is, who was Jethro? And no, he was not a clampet. But we have encountered him before, and we talked about this before. It seems from the passage very clear who he was, but you can't always take that. And so the term that is used or translated father-in-law technically means to contract affinity by marriage. So that means it could be pretty much any in-law. It's not necessarily the father-in-law. Now, if this was the only passage we had, I doubt if we would even ask the question. But it's not. And so here we find this man coming and bringing Moses' wife and his two kids. So clearly, Moses had lived with this person in this 40-year period while he was tending sheep and taking care of his family. And so there's debate as to whether Jethro was actually father-in-law or brother-in-law. And if you go back to chapter 2, verse 18, you don't have to turn to that, but back there, we are introduced to a man named Reuel, and he is the father of seven daughters, and one of those daughters married Moses. So you have a man clearly described as the father-in-law of Moses, and his name was Reuel. So that's one thing that raises a question in our mind. Well, if he was called Reuel there, why was he called Jethro just a chapter after that? And here we find him labeled as Jethro. Now, again, it's factual that the term that's used could be interchangeable. It could apply to a father-in-law. It could apply to a brother-in-law. Both of these were called the priest of Midian. But if in that day and time, and this is what most commentators think, before the Levitical priesthood was established, Typically, the firstborn of the family would function as a priest for the family before God. And so if Reuel was Zipporah's dad and Jethro was Zipporah's brother, by this time, Reuel very, very likely would be dead. Not necessarily, but very likely he would be dead, and Jethro would have then inherited the role of priest. So that in and of itself can be explained. But then we've got another passage over in Numbers chapter 10, verse 29, and it describes this same encounter. And there it says that the individual that we're referring to as Jethro is called Hobab or Hobab or something like that. Okay, H-O-B-A-B. So given a different name. And that he is the son of Reguel. So a G's in there where it wasn't in the first place. So here we have this Reguel brought up again, with a son who is said to have come to Moses and brought his wife and kids to him. So all that to say, I don't know that it matters that much. He was clearly related to Moses by marriage. I tend to think that this was Moses' brother-in-law as opposed to his father-in-law because of putting all those passages together. So Moses' father-in-law, Reuel or Reguel, perhaps had died, or maybe there was a distance that they had to travel and he was too infirm to travel. We don't know. And Jethro, or Hobab, was a brother-in-law to Zipporah. Okay? And so irregardless, we have this family reunion taking place. As Moses and the children of Israel had come out of Egypt, they were camping now in this wilderness area. It told us that Jethro heard the miraculous deliverance, and he's now coming to meet Moses. Now, it also tells us that he was from Midian. And so the next relevant question would be, well, who is Midian, or where was Midian? And so if you go to Genesis chapter 25, you know the account. Abraham's wife Sarah had died, and he now marries another lady named Keturah. And with Keturah, he had four or five, six kids. I can't remember. But one of them was Midian. So this priest of Midian was connected to that family, okay? He was from that nationality, so to speak, and had descended from Abraham. So what do we know of Midian or the Midianites, other than Midian was the son of Abraham by Keturah? Well, they were also kind of a perennial enemy of Israel. And throughout the Old Testament, when you encounter Midian or the Midianites, it is frequently in an adversarial relationship with the children of Israel. So, for example, in Numbers 25, as the children of Israel were moving up and getting ready to go into the Promised Land, we know that the king of Moab hired Balaam, the prophet, to pronounce a curse on Israel. And we know that God prevented that he actually pronounced blessing after blessing. But if you go back and look at that passage, you find that the Midianites were in alliance with that king at that point in time. So they were taking a position as enemies of Israel. They were also part of the group that bought Joseph and sold him into slavery in Genesis 37. And it's interesting to note that they were allied with the Ishmaelites. And so it's always been a little bit confusing as I've read that passage. In one place it says it was the Ishmaelites that bought Joseph and sold him. And in another place it said it was the Midianites that bought and sold Joseph. So they were working together, and that's an important connection to get. If you go over in the book of Judges, they were often allied with the Amalekites. Now, we've encountered the Amalekites, and they represented the flesh, and they attacked Israel as they came out of Egypt, or they were trying to come out of the Sinai Peninsula. And so it's interesting to note, and I've got Tim's handy whiteboard. And so the connections of these different people groups. So you guys can't see it over here, can you? Okay. All right. So obviously it starts with Abraham. And Abraham's first son was Ishmael. Okay. And that was not the son of the promise. And then Abraham had Isaac, which was he and Sarah's own son. And then when Sarah died, Abraham married Keturah and had Midian et al. So Midian and a bunch of other brothers were born to her. To Isaac was born Jacob and Esau. And there is a commonality. You begin to see the Edomites, the Ishmaelites, the Midianites, the Amalekites, which was a grandson of Esau, intermarried. So in fact, if you go and you read the story of Esau, he married women from the Canaanites, and his parents weren't pleased with that. And it says later, trying to please his parents, he went and married somebody that was an Ishmaelite. So here you've got the Edomites and the Ishmaelites joined together by marriage. So it's no wonder that they begin to have alliances, and it's no wonder that these people groups hated Israel. Because what happened to every one of them? So Ishmael, we know, was cut off. He and his mom were sent away, and they were not to partake of the promises that would flow through Isaac. In fact, Scripture tells us, I think it's Genesis 21, they went south, and that's why I've got my map up here. So, generally, it's considered that the Ishmaelites took residence somewhere down in this region. And again, you go and look at maps, and for example, one passage I think says Ishmael went to the desert of Paran. Well, you go find maps and find out where the desert of Paran is. Well, some say it's over here, some say it's over here, some... We don't really know exactly where it was. But he went in general south. Abraham and Isaac were up in there. He came south and populated this area. We know where Esau went. Esau went into the mountain regions, and this became Edom. Okay? And then they had affiliations through marriage. The Midianites, the Scripture tells us that they were... Let's look at this. Genesis 25. And we'll go through real quick about six verses, 25, 1 through 6, let's say. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. She bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. And then the next verse tells you who they begat. And then in verse 4, it tells you who Midian begat. And then look at verse 5 and 6. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. So here he has distinguished Isaac and given him his inheritance. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward. So Midian apparently was one of those that got shooed away, okay? He got given a gift and said, you need to leave. And so they went east. So Midian settled somewhere. Some people have it down here. Some people have it in here. But they went away from where Abraham was at that time. So we have Midian not going to partake in the blessings and the promises. We have Esau sold his birthright because he despised it. he is cut off. So what is the commonality? All of these nations that came from these people hate the Jews primarily because they were cut off from the blessings of God. And frankly, we see those alliances continuing to exist today. So people will say, well, who are the descendants of Ishmael? Well, you're going to have to say, well, who are the descendants of Ishmael and Esau and Midian? And they're all intermingled and they formed alliances. And so we see that, and that kind of sets a background for what we've got here. So here we have this man, Jethro, and he was a priest of Midian. But I think we're going to find that he stands out not as being an enemy of Israel, but as being a man of God. So we'll look at that. So he's a priest. He's only the third priest mentioned in the scripture. You have Melchizedek, and we're told specifically he was a priest of the Most High God. You have Reuel, and we're just said he was a priest of Midian. You have Jethro, who also is called a priest of Midian. So I talked about most commentators think that the firstborn in a family would be the priest, would represent the family in offering sacrifices and those kind of things. But now think about the connections here, and it certainly would seem to be a reasonable assumption that Abraham taught Midian about God. Okay, I mean, I don't think that's a far-fetched idea, that Abraham taught Midian about God, just like he taught Esau about God. Okay, and so that these different ones, and Isaac passed it down, and so even Ishmael probably had some teaching while he was still at home from Abraham about who the one true God is. So they had light. They had knowledge. They were exposed to the truth. Now, I think it would also be a safe assumption that as Moses fled Egypt and went up into this land of Midian and settled with his family, that he didn't keep his faith, you know, close to his chest, but that he explained to them who he was, why he came there, what happened down in Egypt, how his life was preserved as a little baby. I think Moses knew as a young man that he was called by God to deliver Israel. That's why he went out and did the things he did. That's why we read in Hebrews that he forsook the riches of Egypt to identify himself with the people of Israel. And so it certainly is not unreasonable that Moses had a witness before the families of Midian, and that this man, Jethro, had listened to that, and that he very well had trusted or believed in the God of the Hebrews. But we're going to see that evidence further as we look at some of the statements he made, and I think we have evidence of his faith. And so he's introduced as a priest. We're not told that he was not a priest to the Most High God. And then we see how he reacted to the news that Moses is bringing him. It said in verse 9, he rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done. So he heard the testimony, not just from Moses, but he had apparently already heard it because it said that's what brought him here. He heard the truth and he rejoiced in the truth of God's deliverance. And in verse 10, it says he blessed the Lord. So he blessed the name of Jehovah for being the deliverer of Israel. He acknowledged the work of the Lord in verse 10. He acknowledged that he was the one that had delivered Israel. He acknowledged in verse 11 the superiority of the Lord over all other gods. Then he offers a burnt offering and sacrifices to the Lord, not to anybody false, but to the Lord. And then it says that Moses brought Aaron and the leaders, and they basically communed together with Jethro as he was offering these sacrifices. So I would suggest to you that this man Jethro, at some point, I don't know when, but at some point became a follower of Israel's God and came to acknowledge him as his God. But then we also see the nature of his advice. And we're going to talk about that in more detail in just a few minutes. But I think it demonstrates something of his character when you consider the kind of advice he gave to Moses. So he speaks out of concern for his brother-in-law. He saw what was happening. He saw that Moses was up from daybreak to sunset, and he was meeting with people, and he was concerned that he was going to burn out. So none of his advice is self-centered advice. It was all advice for the good and the benefit of God's people. He speaks out of concern for the people after observing this cumbersome process. He said, it's going to wear out you and the people. And then he advises Moses to select God-fearing men and men of truth. He also recognizes in verse 19 Moses' unique position as a representative of God. And then there was something that I didn't have in my notes, but as I was reading through it, in verse 23, it says, if you do this thing, and God so commands you. So I'm going to have to say that he had received some instruction from God to give this advice. Now again, commentators will be on different sides of this issue. And they will say, well, no, Moses shouldn't have done this. He was taking worldly advice and all this kind of stuff. I don't think there's any indication that this advice was not sound advice. And so again, I think it speaks to the character of this man, Jethro. So as we think about the advice, what do we learn? What do we glean from that? It seems to me that what he is telling Moses to do, and again, we've got that one little statement that, you know, he said that God commanded him to do it. But it also is advice that is echoed to some degree throughout Scripture. And so as we look at different passages in Exodus 19:7, so that's where we'll go the next time we look. It tells us that Moses came and called for the elders of the people. So apparently, and we're not given an exact tie between what Jethro said and what Moses is calling the elders of the people, but it's certainly possible that these people that Moses selected out are now called the elders of the people. We're not sure about that. But Moses is bringing more people into the picture in terms of communicating. So he was inviting them to go with him up on Mount Sinai. Now, there were restrictions. They weren't to go but so far, but he was inviting them to be part of that encounter with God. Exodus 24:1. Again, God is inviting Moses and Aaron to approach. And this is what God said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel and worship them afar. So there God is saying, bring multiple people with you, these elders, these leaders of Israel, bring them up here and they're going to be part of the administration of governmental affairs. Then in Numbers chapter 11, verses 16 and 17, they are leaving Sinai after about a year, and the people complain for meat again, And the Lord tells Moses to gather the 70 leaders. And here he said he was going to put the same spirit that Moses had into these 70 leaders. So again, God is affirming a plurality of leadership to a degree in this situation. Now, I need to correct a mistake that I made the last time I spoke, because I said something about the children of Israel went almost 40 years and didn't complain about meat again, but they did. This is where they complained about meat. This was maybe a year later. Okay, so I was wrong, and nobody corrected me. You guys need to be paying attention. Okay, you need to be looking in your word, and you need to tell us when we're wrong, because we don't want to teach things that are false. But I did, and I'm correcting it now. I made a mistake. I was wrong. Please forgive me. So then in Deuteronomy chapter 16, God tells them that the design for ruling the nation is to reflect plurality being vested in the priest and the Levites. So here, as the law is being given, as this new system is being put in place, he's basically saying there are going to be multiple people in your nation that have authority to deal with matters. It's not going to be vested in one person. He goes on in that same passage to tell them, and you shouldn't have a king. You shouldn't desire a king like the nations around you, but you're going to, and here's what you need to do once you ask for the king. So it would seem that we have no indication that God gave these, we do have an indication that God gave these instructions to Jethro. If we can take that one statement and believe that that was true, but we do find they're consistent with what God would actually tell Moses to do. And so why was there wisdom in that advice? Number one, Moses was at risk of burnout, so he was going to wear himself out. And Jethro recognized it by watching him, and he said, "What you're doing is not good." Secondly, he was a bottleneck. He slowed everything down. Everything had to go through him. That's not good in any organization, to have one person that everything has to go through. Third, it was frustrating for the people. Fourth, it was not preparing others for leadership. And we see that, we see another example of that over in the New Testament in Acts 6, where the apostles were meeting for prayer and study, and they said, "We don't need to be distracted by administrative stuff," I'm paraphrasing, "so go and select 7 godly men who can deal with these type things." So there we see a very similar instruction and a very similar example of spreading the workload to other godly individuals. And then over in 1 Timothy 3, we find a statement regarding deacons, and it basically says, "Let them prove themselves by doing the work of a deacon." So you're looking for people that demonstrate faithfulness. Now, I don't want to try to make something out of this passage that maybe isn't warranted. But some of these concepts would seem to be relevant to us today. I'm not saying this is a precursor of leadership by elders or plurality of leadership in the church, but I am saying that there are some similarities in how God is ordering things then and how he orders things now. And so I think it's interesting. There may be times where an individual needs to be in charge. So God called Moses. He granted him, because of fear, to have Aaron and Miriam walk along with him. But he called Moses to lead the people out of Egypt and into the promised land. Now, I look at that as almost wartime activity. Okay? If you go to war and you try to go into battle with committee leadership, you're going to be in trouble. You need somebody who has the authority to make decisions and get things done. Now, that can be taken way too far, and I'm not suggesting that for normal day-to-day activities. But there may be emergencies where somebody has to be in that role. Moses was called and was given that role for a specific time. But what we're seeing here, it was not an ongoing thing. Thus, he said, don't ask for a king. So he did not want that to be the example that they would follow in normal situations. It's important that we recognize our mortality and develop future leaders. So Moses was at this point coming towards the end of his life. And if he did not prepare others for leadership, then when he died, there wasn't going to be anybody to assume that role. And so I think for us at the Reidsville Bible Chapel, the elders are cognizant of the need for other people to come along and to be prepared to take leadership. And there are some assemblies that I have seen that failed to do that, and they suffered for that very reason. There are other assemblies that grab people too quickly, and they suffered for that very reason. And so we're aware that we're not getting any younger. We're aware that we need to be looking for those that can come along and fill those spots. We're also looking for young ladies willing to take appropriate biblical roles within the assembly in things such as teaching children, assisting in various responsibilities under the guidance of Scripture. So what are we looking for? Well, we're looking for people who are demonstrating spiritual interest. We're looking for people that are demonstrating spiritual growth. We're looking for people that are showing a commitment to the Lord and His people. We're looking for people that have a commitment to His Word and an interest in the life of the assembly. And so, you know, as we are going about our lives, you know, we are cognizant that we need to be bringing younger people along and bringing people into leadership to take our spots. So, I think that's a reasonable application of what we have here. And then the last thing I want to look at, we got 2 minutes. I thought it was notable to think about Moses' response. So here was the guy who had been called. And he had been given high authority over the children of Israel. And here comes some also-ran, you know, saying, "Hey, Moses, you're not doing it right." Now, you can just imagine how that might go over in many hearts and many circles. And it would have been easy, I think, for Moses to say, wait a minute, you know, you need to stay in your place. You know, you're not even part of our nation. But Moses didn't do that. He openly listened and received what this man said. And then he went forward and did it. Now, Moses is an incredible testimony, I believe. We see such a transformation in his life. We see him in Egypt, full of himself. I think that's a reasonable thing to say. Ready to go take charge, ready to do it his own way. And he went out, and I think he acted in the flesh, and he killed somebody, and then the Lord had to work on Moses. And then we find Moses, and he's later declared to be the meekest man on the earth. That was the work of God in his life. And I think we see an example of it here. As he listened to this foreigner, undoubtedly, they had built a relationship, probably a very good relationship, over the time that he lived with him, but he was willing to listen to the advice that this man brought before him, and he followed it. So I think we see a great example in Moses of how we should be willing to receive things, advice, comments that might be difficult for us at times. But Moses is a good example of that. So we'll close with that. And hopefully that has been at least as good as Hamburger Helper.